This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Really where I want to go now, although I'm going to test your patience here a little bit. I want to reserve to the very end of this discussion some reflection on how we can take on that challenge. How do we instill a catechetical consciousness in our churches? But if the Reformation rediscovered this, if they took back what the Pope had stolen, where did it go? One writer recently observed that in churches and homes today, the catechism is something like the grandfather's clock that stands on the stairway landing, grim and unyielding, defying removal, a valued heirloom, but it isn't running anymore. What happened? Well, we got a hint in the previous hour. What happened was revivalism happened. Now let's go to colonial America. The New World is being discovered and settled even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism is being committed to print. And Protestants who are establishing colonies in the New World are very eager to cultivate Bible reading plans, scripture memorization, in order not just to train their children, but to maintain the true religion in the New World. And many Protestants are convinced that Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, would take root in the New World only among the illiterate who had no access to the Word of God. However, early Protestant colonies demonstrated a great diversity in biblical interpretation. How to regularize this? How to standardize this? The solution to the extremism that would characterize some of the settlements in the New World, and by that I mean you could look at almost every sect that infects the church today, and almost all of them had their roots in colonial New England or northern New York. One of the mechanisms they thought to avoid that or to control that was catechism. Catechisms sold by the thousands in colonial America. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the New England Primer, these were among the more popular, but there were many, many, many versions of it. In fact, Increase Mather, by 1679, complained that there were over 500 catechisms in colonial America. So even that didn't, the diversity continued and spread, but there was at least a pan-Protestant commitment to the importance of catechism. This is what we need if we're going properly to insulate our children and our communities from all expressions of infidelity, especially from that man of sin, the Roman Catholic Church. The enthusiasm is high. How does it disappear? Well, I think Lewis Schenck is right that the culprit is revivalism. Revivalism is going to have the effect of undercutting the religion, the religious system of the catechism. Now, Folks, don't become revivalists. Because if you do, you end up looking this way. This is the big bad boy here, Charles Finney. Rightly, for good reason, he is the fingers point to him. But we're not being fully honest with the Reformed tradition in America if we take Finney as a convenient scapegoat. The problem antedates Finney. We've got to go back to the First Great Awakening. In the First Great Awakening, in the work of Edwards and Whitfield, who did much good in the cultivation of orthodoxy in New England times, in colonial times in New England and throughout the Middle Colonies, there was a dark side to part of their message. Let me read Jonathan Edwards' own account. Jonathan Edwards, born 1703, died 1758. He died prematurely. He died from the effects of a smallpox inoculation shortly after he assumed the presidency of Princeton University. But when he was an undergraduate at Yale in 1721, he writes that though he had grown up a son of a pastor, and though he had been catechized, he didn't feel saved, his words. And he only had a first instance when he remembered, when he felt a what he called a sweet inward delight in God and divine things through a religious experience in college. He describes reading these words in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is what he said. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never had any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up with him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ, and the work of redemption, and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into being, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. End of quote. Now, what's going on here, I want to suggest, is this. The conversion experience is becoming for Edwards, and revivalists who follow in his train, even Reformed revivalists, is becoming the defining mark of genuine faith. What does that have to do with catechism? Well, this. This new emphasis in the 18th century, stressing the vital importance of a conversion experience as that gateway into salvation, was making catechism at best irrelevant and even at worst a hindrance. Religious experience in the view of many of Edwards' followers, and by saying I say that because I don't want to indict Edwards fully in this, although I do think he opened the door. In the followers of Edwards, religious experience, feeling, mattered more than thought, heart more than head, and conversion experience more than catechesis. In fact, catechism, the plausibility of catechism was undercut because this religious experience was turning into an individualistic direction, triumphing over familial and communal understandings of the Christian religion. Moreover, the shift from catechism to conversion meant that the individual convert's words were the most important accounting of his faith. And much more important than whether he had memorized scripture or catechism or the statements, the doctrines of his church. What begins to become privileged over catechism is personal testimony. Why do you need a catechism if you have a personal testimony? Now, on a certain level, we might agree that there's a certain plausibility there. Catechism, one reason why a testimony would seem more important than reciting catechism is that the memorization of catechism is so easy to abuse, isn't it? You can simply go through the motion. By contrast, a conversion experience appears to be a more reliable gauge than the catechism as an instrument for measuring genuine faith. But what's the problem here? The problem is that even testimonies can be abused. The heart is deceitful above all things. No church, no session can hear the testimony of anybody and see through that testimony into the state of the soul of the one testifying, right? Now, that's the seed of the problem here. Into this opening comes this scary-looking man here, Charles Finney. And Charles Finney is associated with the so-called Second Great Awakening. And Finney rather explicitly rejects traditional ways of expressing Christian nurture in favor of the conversionist ideal. Finney was a lawyer in upstate New York, where he and his family attended a Baptist church until his conversion at age 29. And under the conviction of sin at his conversion, he felt the call to ministerial office. He didn't go to seminary, part of his problem, but he was tutored by a Presbyterian minister who was a graduate of Princeton Seminary. Finney himself had no interest in seminary education. Finney would later observe that the grand defect of seminaries was that their graduates were not fit to go into a revival. They were cold-hearted. They were not filled with the Spirit. A man filled with the Spirit, he said, was worth more than 500 educated ministers. What is being filled with the Spirit? How do you measure that? He is, he's got a very partial way, and he claims to have some kind of reliable way of detecting who is and who isn't filled with the Spirit. It may be Well, of course, he would argue it's biblical language. But, you know, to be filled with the Spirit is that the word of Christ dwell within you richly. So we shouldn't pit word against spirit here, which is the device that Finney is employing. By the way, Finney made absolutely clear what his view of the Westminster standards were. At his licensure exam, the presbytery asked him if he received the Westminster Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine found in Scripture. He answered famously, in effect, receive it, I haven't even read it. Let me give you some advice. Don't try that at your presbytery exam. Okay? Finney would go on to promote new measures, as he called them, the application of which would ensure that a revival would take place. He wrote a book called Lectures on Revival that explained how, with the right application of these tried and proved methods, you can conduct a revival in your local church. And one of those important techniques was the mourner's bench. Usually a pew near the front, which was empty, except at the end of any sermon, any properly preached sermon, an invitation would be extended, and all of those who came under conviction of sin from hearing the sermon would come to the mourner's bench or to the anxious bench and make a confession of faith and have a conversion experience. This is what gets John Williamson all wrought up. John Williamson Nevin all wrought up. This is what he describes in the work I had you read, The Anxious Bench. Now, I did unburden you from reading the whole thing. I did put together an abridgment of it, but I reread that last night, and I was struck by how even this abridgment doesn't make for light and easy reading. Someone's got to translate this into modern English. But a little bit about Nevin's background. Nevin grew up in the German Reformed Church. Now, who here has heard of the German Reformed Church? A couple of us have. The German Reformed Church was once a very large immigrant church located in several pockets in the Midwest where German immigration took place. Through a series of mergers beginning in the 19th century, late 19th, early 20th century, this once robust Reformed denomination, whose confessional standard was the Heidelberg Catechism, through a series of mergers, most of what was the German Reformed Church, save for a very small remnant, is now part of the denomination called the UCC, which stands for Unitarians Considering Christ, right? No, it doesn't. United Church of Christ, which is arguably the most liberal of Protestant denominations in America today. That's where most of the German Reformed has assimilated into. There's a small remnant that's called the Reformed Church in the U.S. But Nevin was part of this in an earlier age. And he grew up with a very high view of the church, grew up memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism, and he too had a religious experience of some note in college, different from Edward's experience. Let me read portions of Nevin's autobiography. He writes, I was, as a matter of course, carefully brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to the Presbyterian faith as it then stood. The old Presbyterian faith into which I was born, I'm sorry, I described him as German Reformed. He later became a member of the German Reformed Church, but he grew up Presbyterian. The old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant, family, religion, church membership by God's holy act of baptism, followed by a regular catechetical training of the young with a direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion, as it belonged properly to all the national branches of the Reformed churches in Europe from the beginning. The system was churchly, as holding the church in her visible character to be the medium of salvation for her baptized children. In the sense of that memorable declaration by Calvin, where speaking of her title Mother, Calvin says, "There is no other entrance into life save as she may conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish her from her breasts, and embrace us in her loving care to the end." So that's how he grew up. But Nevin goes on to college. I believe it was Union College in upstate New York. And there he experienced revivalism's demand for conversion. And he was confronted with the antagonism between the high church piety, corporate church's means of grace that he grew up in, with this intensely individualistic and experiential expression of American evangelicalism. And this is how he describes it. He describes it really in tragic terms. "I had come to college a boy of strongly pious disposition and exemplary religious habits, never doubting but that I was in some way a Christian. But now one of the first lessons inculcated on me indirectly by this unchurchly system was that all this must pass for nothing, and that I might look, and that I must learn to look upon myself as an outcast from the family and kingdom of God before I could come to be in either in the right way. All that counted for nothing in the calculus of revivalism." He didn't have a conversion experience. He couldn't date or locate the time and place when he had when he was regenerated. His religious, his testimony was questionable. And he felt at the time, a young college student, he felt abandoned at the precise time when he most needed the fostering arms and the sacramental care of the church. Now, this, a couple of decades later, will lead him to pen the pamphlet, The Anxious Bench, in which he's going to cast revivalism and catechesis in this extreme rhetoric as two irreconcilable religions. When he says catechism, bear in mind, he's not talking specifically about the Heidelberg Catechism, although at the time of his writing, that would be the catechism of his church, his church's confessional standard. When he says catechism, he's referring to a churchly system of creeds, liturgy, polity, all of this reinforced by the spiritual guidance from the home. Catechism is his short term for a system of religious nurture. Now, I want to look a little bit at his critique of the anxious bench as an alien, unreformed system of religion. And he minced no words in making this case. It is, if you look at the conclusion, he really rhetorically comes to quite a climax here. It is a different religion altogether that is required to build up the interests of Christianity in a firm and sure way. A ministry apt to teach, sermons full of unction and light, faithful, systematic instruction, zeal for the interests of holiness, pastoral visitation, catechetical training, due attention to order and discipline, patient perseverance in the details of ministerial work. This all is in contrast with the spasmodic, meteoric character of the excitements of revivalism. The two systems involve, at bottom, two different theories of religion. The spirit of the anxious bench is at war with the spirit of the catechism. And he takes issue with the idea that the catechism, in comparison with the impulses of revivalism, the catechism and its system are anyway lifeless. This is the living religion of the catechism, he goes on to underscore. It must ever be a wretched choice when the bench is preferred to the catechism. It must ever be a wretched choice. I think we may want to raise the question whether or not we should grant Nevin's claim that these two impulses are fundamentally irreconcilable. Is that the case? Is he drawing this picture in excessively black and white terms here? I think that's a fair question, and I'm not quite. I'm not quite sure how to answer that myself. I think he makes a compelling case for the contrast and the threat, the danger of revivalism, and how it has succeeded in undercutting a religion of the catechism. I think that one possible evidence that these aren't as irreconcilable as Nevin claims can be found in the fact that some of the advocates of catechism today are coming from those who are also advocates of the insights of Jonathan Edwards. So perhaps when we see, I'm thinking, for example, of the way in which John Piper would commend catechism and others like him, maybe that is evidence that Nevin is discarding the baby with the bathwater here. Now let me turn to our attention to a colleague of Nevin's who look at Nevin's dates here. 1803, 1888, very nearly the same dates. Horace Bushnell was a Congregationalist minister who was educated at Yale College, served in a Congregational church in Hartford, Connecticut, until illness forced an early retirement at the age of 59. So he simply had one long pastorate, and that was his career. But he had similar concerns with Nevin as he saw the emergence of revivalism in American religious culture. The two of them are not going to serve institutionally anywhere, but they're going to be, together with others, associated with a movement known as the Mercersburg Theology, which is becomes a growing romantic and proto-liberal movement within certain reform circles in mid-19th century America. And the book he writes in response to all this is called Christian Nurture. Christian Nurture. This is a book that for which he would later be described as the father of the Christian education movement in America. He is dubbed the father of the Christian education movement in America. Now, he's actually called that in Protestant liberal circles. And it's primarily his engagement and concern about revivalism that prompts the writing of this book. Here is how he describes his objections to the revival system, and listen to how closely they parallel the work of Nevin. "The only difficulty I have ever encountered in my ministry that costs me a real and deep trial of feeling related to the matter of evangelist preachers and what may be called the machinery system of revivals." The machinery system of revivals. Notice how pointedly mechanistic he is employing that language, that mechanical metaphor there. Revivals involve a machinery system. He goes on. "Things had come to such a pitch in the churches by the intensity of the religious system that the permanent was sacrificed to the casual, the ordinary swallowed up and lost in the extraordinary, and Christian piety itself reduced to a kind of campaigning or stage effect exercise. The spirit of the pastor was broken, and his powers crippled by a lack of expectation, for it was becoming a fixed impression that effect is to be looked for only under instrumentalities that are extraordinary. He was coming to be scarcely more than a church clock for beating time and marking the years, while the effective ministry of the word was to be dispensed by a class of professed revivalists. It was even difficult for the pastor, saying nothing of conversions, to keep alive in Christians any hope or expectations of holy living as an abiding state in the intervals of public movement and excitement left to his care, because everything was brought to the test of the revival state as the standard. And it could not be conceived how anyone might be in the spirit and maintain a constancy of growth in the calmer and more private methods of duty, patience, and fidelity at the level of ordinary life." There's that expression, in the spirit, we talked about before. He said, the way that language was hijacked, it was inconceivable how one could be in the spirit under the conditions of the outward and ordinary life of the church, because everything was being measured by revival as the standard. The extraordinary was swallowing up the ordinary. This was Bushnevsky's, and I think we ought to stop and appreciate how he's describing this from the perspective of that minister in some rural area, week after week, faithfully discharging his duties, and his ministry being eclipsed because the appetites of his parishioners have been artificially inflated by revivalism. This is an experience that the 19th century had with itinerancy. Where do we find itinerancy today? Where do we find the itinerant revivalist minister today? How about Christian radio? How about, in other words, the big tent is still around. And this threat hasn't gone away. But I am saying, let's be careful about how subtly we can succumb to this temptation to allow the extraordinary to swallow up the ordinary. You hear the gospel trip from the Scottish brogue of Sinclair Ferguson at a weekend conference, and you really want to go back and hear your pastor? Bushnell, his book, Christian Nurture, strongly emphasized, and in many respects helpfully emphasized, the role of the family in Christian nurture. To ignore the organic character of family life and the crucial role of the family in the period of childhood in the Christian life is to practice a fictitious and mischievous individualism. A lot of readers today of Bushnell's book laud him for his almost prophetic sense of the crisis in the family that would emerge later in Protestant circles, even evangelical circles. And he has a lot of very practical, helpful tips about sustaining family religion. But at times, this rhetoric on the family in Bushnell would extend to the point where he would almost imply that the family took on the functions of the church. For example, he mentioned the home as the church of childhood. The home is the church of childhood. He's also, you see in this book, his being influenced by the Romantic movement that was invading American thought in the early years of the early Republic. And in his own sense, even though he's critical of the excesses of revivalism, you see his own stress in his own way on the role of human experience in coming to know, in coming to the knowledge of God. Now, there is in all of this a very important mediating voice who is commenting on everything that's happening in theology in America, in the old world, in Protestantism, in Catholicism. Nothing is taking place that's not capturing his attention. This is Charles Hodge, longtime professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And Hodge reviews Bushnell's book, and he applauds it in many respects for its wise take on the dangers of revivalism. And Hodge does his own number crunching. He looks at Presbyterian Church baptisms, and he looks at population figures in mid-century American Presbyterianism, and he comes to some stunning conclusions. Based on the figures that he gathered from a 50-year period, there should have been about 1,200,000 Presbyterian baptisms. And he goes through and counts statistical data, and they were in that time period about 424,000 baptisms. In other words, about a third of Presbyterian children were being baptized as infants in the churches. Well over half of the offspring of the Presbyterian Church were being deprived of the ordinance of baptism. Moreover, he saw how rare it was, how infrequent it was, that churches were instructing their young people even after baptism. This idea of improving baptism was a lost art. Parents were failing to discharge their duties with regard to their children. And he credits Bushnell and Nevin with identifying revivalism as the problem. But he goes on to find the fatal flaw in the work of Bushnell. And here I want to quote a paragraph from Andy Hofiker, a now retired professor of church history at RTS Jackson, wrote a first-rate biography of Charles Hodge. And he writes, "After praising Christian nurture for its affinity to traditional piety in some matters, Hodge proceeded to point out its most serious defect, that despite Bushnell's claim to be a supernaturalist, the book exhibits naturalistic undertones in its depiction of nurture." Now, he's careful. Bushnell is not a naturalist in the traditional sense. But in Bushnell, Hodge detects no distinction between God's providential agency and the operations of his special grace. Thus, Bushnell viewed regeneration as merely a providential event analogous to acts of nature. It is the privilege of the Christian that by the grace of God dwelling in him, the parent and the child fashioning his own character as an organic mold provided, he might set forth the child into life as a seed after him, one that is prepared unto godly life by causes prior to his own will, that is, by causes metaphysically organic. Despite grateful appreciation for Bushnell's use of nurture, Hodge made the strongest possible distinction between the agency God uses in the ordinary providences of nature and the agency of God's Spirit in conversion. Bushnell made no such distinction. End quote from Andy Hoffaker. So in other words, if Bushnell is right that under the spell of Finney, American evangelicals were allowing the extraordinary to swallow up the ordinary, what was he doing? He was allowing the ordinary to swallow up the extraordinary. It's purely organic. Nothing supernatural is taking place at all here. Which is why the word natural here, in his quote by Schenck, who no doubt has Bushnell in the background, that's why natural, I would suggest, is the objectionable word here. Yes, it's organic. Yes, it proceeds. These are results we should expect from the faithful and diligent and steadfast use of ordinary means. But these ordinary means, word, sacrament, prayer, and prayer, become effectual for salvation when the Spirit works extraordinarily through them. Okay, that's the missing ingredient here that that both sides of this debate are missing. And Hodge gets it right. Now, this doesn't mean this is no encouragement to grow discontent in the ordinary. We want we should be thankful that God works in ordinary ways. But let's acknowledge He's doing it extraordinarily. He's doing it. He's working. The action of creating faith in us is nothing natural in the fallen, sinful state. Now, this is where I want us to come to appreciate that there are two trajectories that follow from the influence of Nevin and Bushnell. The primary trajectory is their influence in the establishment and growth of Protestant liberalism. And liberalism champions Bushnell especially as its patron saint. And he conforms very happily to their insistence that a religion can be anti-supernatural, right? But there's another smaller trajectory that we must come to appreciate. And I want to look at, I mentioned the Reformed Church in the United States, that small remnant that came out of, that remained of the German Reformed Church when most of the German Reformed Church merged, assimilated into what's now the United Church of Christ. Around the turn of the 20th century, the RCUS put together a little version of the Heidelberg Catechism that a friend of mine gave me. It's a wonderful little cloth-bound book that was designed for young people in the church who are about to make profession of faith. And it was a nice, handy, attractive version of the Heidelberg. At the very end of it, there was an appendix. And the appendix was entitled Confirmation, Catechism, and Conversion. I want to read this to you because this captures what I would argue is the best of what Nevin was trying to say. It begins with a question: what are the qualifications for full, that is, communicant membership? And, of course, that was the audience for this book, those who are about to take the step of making a public profession of faith in their church. The answer, an intelligent, cheerful, humble, sincere, earnest yes to the three confirmation vows of repentance, faith, and obedience. Now it goes on. Need I tell you that this fitness is conversion? Some people, not understanding our church life and customs, foolishly think that we confirm our young people no matter what their state of mind and heart is, and that we do not believe in conversion. This is a great mistake. We require a high degree of fitness for confirmation, namely, an intelligent and sincere and unreserved taking of three most searching and far-reaching vows in the name of the Holy Trinity. Then, too, this fitness for confirmation may be called a change of heart, though this is only another name for conversion. This change is not sudden, but runs through years. You may not have had any wonderful religious experiences, such as you hear about in others, but the Holy Spirit has done much in you in a very quiet way. You need not doubt your conversion, your change in heart, because you cannot tell the day it took place, as many profess to do. It did not take place in a day, or you might tell it. It is the growth of years, and therefore all the more reliable. You cannot tell when you learn to walk, talk, think, and work. You don't know when you learn to love your earthly father, much less your heavenly. This is the Reformed doctrine of getting religion. We get religion not in bulk, but little by little. Just as we get natural life and strength, so spiritual life and strength, day by day. To this fitness, this preparation of heart and mind, you profess to come. You are about to take your vows, turning your back to the devil, the world, and the flesh, while you look heavenward. Fix your whole heart upon Christ. Consecrate yourself fully to His service, realizing that with body and soul, in life and in death, you are His. Isn't that a remarkable answer to the glitz, the noise and jazz and crash of the revivalist? The Spirit is working in you in very quiet ways. And because of that, you have all the more reason to place confidence in your conversion. Now, this gets to the question I wanted to raise about that covenant child. Should that child exercise doubts because he doesn't recognize his life in the stories that he hears about these remarkable conversions? Do we cultivate inferiority complexes among Presbyterian young people when they grow up amidst the language of conversion all around them? One way to put that is... maybe a helpful way to put that is in these terms. There is who is the poster child for catechism? Is it the Apostle Paul or is it Timothy? It's Timothy. It's not Paul. Why do we want to take our Timothys and somehow demand of them, expect from them, the Damascus Road experience? Why would we think to do that? There's a wonderful story that I love to tell about this. I said the other day, I worship here at the Reformation Orthodox Presbyterian Church, meets on campus here, and 10:30 Sunday morning. Well, visitors welcome. And it was planted by a fellow named Eric Watkins, who has gone on to plant a church in Jacksonville, Florida. He is probably the only ministerial member of the OPC with a ponytail. He has a fascinating, interesting story. He grew up an unbeliever and he grew up a deadhead and has stories of a misspent youth characteristic of followers of the Grateful Dead. And one day he was at my dinner table with my family and other guests, and he was telling the story of his conversion. And it turns out he was in California, in San Francisco, catching the Grateful Dead. And after the concert, the Grateful Dead were off to Boston for another show. And what does a pilgrim of the Grateful Dead do? He boards a bus, right? Got to go to Boston now. Just before he gets on a bus, a friend of his gives him a copy of the New Testament. He says, hey, read this. He takes it and doesn't know what to do with it, but it's a long bus ride. And he opens this up. I don't know what to do with this thing. He sees this book called Mark. He has a brother named Mark, so I guess I'll start there. Well, he goes, he boards the bus in San Francisco, a deadhead. And he gets off the bus in Boston, a Christian. He read the New Testament. And he was convicted of the sin and misery. He embraced the Savior he found there. So he tells the story. And one of our dinner guests says, oh, that's just such a wonderful story. I wish you had the opportunity to tell that as often as you could. And he looked at her and said, I don't want to do that. He pointed to my daughter. I want to tell her story. That's the story worth telling. You see what he's saying there? That we have a better story. It's not to dismiss anyone who God wonderfully calls through a modern Damascus Road experience. But that's not the story we want for our children. We want for them a better story. And we should expect from a God who's faithful to his promises to give us that better story. And we find that better story in the quiet, the outward and ordinary way in which God promises to gather and perfect his people. That's Christian nurture. And that's what catechism does. How do we do this? I think we start by rediscovering and reappreciating catechism and how it can and ought to cultivate a lively faith in our people. We ought to appreciate what one author describes as the splendor of the ordinary, that in ordinary, mundane things, God is at work. the housewife who very faithfully goes about her task, her duties, her calling as a mother, as a wife, as a household manager. She is engaged every bit in what might rightly be called cultural transformation as the most aggressive of culture warriors out there. You know, we want to highlight the story with the biggest, that makes the biggest headline. And I think we've got to ratchet down our appetites and come to a greater appreciation of those saints in our company who are doing work in very, very quiet ways. I think one of the lost virtues in our age among Christians today is any appreciation of quietness in the Christian life. American evangelicals are so aggressively activistic that they've lost sense of meeting God in the quiet of the ordinariness of their lives. And I'm almost given to think that there is something that there's a marvelous book not written by a Christian, written by a Jewish woman called Quiet. Something like The Life of an Introvert in a World That Can't Stop Shouting, or something like that. Now, what she does is she talks about the struggle introverts have in our age. Introversion is now a borderline personality disorder. Introverts, a century ago, introversion used to be looked at as a virtue. You were quiet, humble, unassuming. You were a person of character. In an age that privileges the cult of celebrityhood and personality, the louder you are, the splashier you are, you are the leaders. You're going to make a difference in this world. Now, she has one chapter in this book where she interviews an introverted Presbyterian pastor. And she makes the observation that nowhere in American culture the cult of the extrovert more heightened than in American evangelicalism. Nowhere is introversion more discredited than among evangelicals. This is a liberal Jew writing these things. She's right on. Now, the point is not so much that we ought to be passive in the Christian life. John condemns those who have fallen asleep in Revelation, right? The point is that the story of the gospel is not how active we are. It's how mighty God is and how he neither slumbers nor sleeps, but he works mightily on behalf of the salvation of his people. There's something, in other words, that is more theocentric and more of a theology of a more humble theology of the cross that we can cultivate if we, as evangelicals, find ways simply to quiet down, in terms of the expression of their spirituality, if I put it that way. Now, I'm being a little provocative here and pushing the envelope a little bit, but you see what I'm saying? I think that we have excessively pursued the activistic ideal, and these have just added to the confusion with which we come to understand genuine piety and the humility, the quietness that must accompany living the Christian life.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.